Good morning. I got something else. You know, I know that this is traditionally a solemn evening, a service. It's, you know, when we remember Jesus' death, but I cannot help but smile. And here's the thing. I read ahead. I know what happens, and I just can't help but smile at what is to come. But to get there, we go through what we're going to be talking about tonight. So last week, you remember, we talked about on Sunday, actually, Jesus riding in that triumphal entry, we call it, where he comes in and people are literally, they're cheering, they're yelling out and they're saying, Hosanna in the highest. They're proclaiming Jesus as their Savior and they're welcoming in. And yet just days later, these people, they turn. And not only do they turn on him, but they turn him over to be sacrificed, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be tried, and to be crucified, beaten and bloody, to die on the cross. And yet we call today Good Friday. It really hit me a little bit this week, Good Friday. And I was thinking, what does that mean? Really, why do we call it Good Friday? And then my friend sent me this little cartoon. Do you know BC Comics? Did you ever hear BC Comics? Well, it's got one guy, and he's sitting there, and he says, I don't get it. I don't get why we call this Good Friday. And his friend said, well, how would you feel if someone said, you have to be beaten and bloodied and nailed to a cross and killed, but this guy, he's going to take your place. How would you feel? And he goes, good. And that's exactly where we're at. Tonight we're going to look at the seven last things that Jesus said from the cross. They're powerful. And I've asked a bunch of the guys tonight to come up, and each one of them is going to share one of the seven things that Jesus said from the cross tonight. So I'm not going to take up a lot of my time talking. I get to do that all the time. But I'm going to let these guys come up and share with you what Jesus has shared with them about his last words from the cross at this time as we remember and as we celebrate Good Friday tonight. So Gustavo is our first guy up, so I'm going to ask Gustavo to come on up.
First things that Jesus said at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know, for Luke 23:34. This is the ultimate demonstration of his love and the fulfillment of his most important teaching. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke of forgiveness. On Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. On Matthew 18, when Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many times as seven times, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. On Mark, and whatever you stand praying, forgive. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. He spoke about forgiving and loving those who have hurt us as well who those that. But in this moment that is recorded in Luke 23:34, that all those commitments that he spoke earlier can stand against any other argument. Jesus, at the cross, nailed, beaten, hurt, punished, accused, and completely innocent of that crime. At this moment, the Son of God decides not to come off the cross, use his angels, and avenge on everyone. No, not our God. The Messiah responds by asking his Father to forgive us, to hold off perhaps on what could be maybe a bigger punishment after our Son, the one nailed to the cross. Jesus at this moment decides to intercede on our behalf. It is implied in the verse that he already had forgiven us and those who had hurt him. is based on an apology or a promise of changing or repenting. This is just how much our Father loves us. As he's being hurt, he thought of the pain we were inflicting on ourselves more than his own agony. He knew how to forgive. It is being said that to forgive is to set a prisoner free and only to discover that he was the prisoner and we were the prisoner. While pinned to the cross, Jesus defeated the darkness of bitterness once and for all.
The second statement of Jesus on the cross, Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is referenced here. Who is he talking to? What is he talking about? You know the scene. We have two thieves, two criminals, either side of Jesus. And there's a dialogue happening here. And one of them is acting in his humanity, and the other is pursuing the transformation of his heart. And in order to understand this verse, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," we need to look at some context. Refer back to Luke 23:39, just before that. And one of the hanged criminals blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But answering, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? For you are in the same judgment. And we indeed justly, for we receive things worthy of what we did, but this one did nothing wrong." And then Jesus said, and he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus then said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We have a penitent and repentant criminal versus an obstinate criminal. We have one criminal acting in his humanity. The other one is pursuing repentance, the changing of his mind, thinking differently, looking at who's beside him. And some interesting things are drawn out of this. And if you go deeper into this passage, the issue is not the paradise part. That's the good news. I think there's a deeper message here that we can see if we just examine the dynamic of what these criminals are doing and saying. And so this, to me, is more about salvation. It is about the issue of paradise or heaven, or what that means, or how we define heaven or paradise. There's an ascent of repentance that cultivates our salvation. And if you look at verse 40, we start to see that. "Do you not fear God?" We have one thief acting in his humanity, denying the Christ, denying the Savior. And we start to see the beginnings of the repentance of another thief, changing his mind, thinking differently. What does that mean? He's believing in God. He has changed his mind. There's a belief happening there. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? We know that scripture. He's recognizing that God exists. There's an intellectual change to his disposition. If we look at verse 41, what happens there? "We indeed justly, for we receive things worthy of what we did." He's admitting the sin or guilt that he's walked in his whole life. You start to see the pattern of salvation occur right before our eyes. And yet many of us probably never realize that. To look and examine the words of a simple criminal on the cross coming to salvation at the very moment his life is about to end. Back to verse 41. "This one did nothing wrong." The intellectual assent that Jesus is blameless, that he's righteous, that he possesses the holiness of God, the wherewithal to come to that belief, exhibited by a criminal who's just about to die. Verse 42. "And he said to Jesus, Lord." A profound recognition of Jesus' position and authority as the Son of God and Savior. How does a criminal get there? And then we have our second statement on the cross. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The profound simplicity of salvation. One criminal is asking him to save them all. Save yourself, not realizing the work that has to be done. Just like our humanity today, we don't even recognize the simplicity of the work of the cross and the notion that we can come to salvation in Christ through simply believing and walking in faith. Yet Christ endured tremendous torture and death on our behalf. The work did not make sense to the criminal. It doesn't make sense to the world. How does this act save us? And the third thing we see from this episode and dialogue, God looks into the heart for the authenticity of our salvation. It's a trust and a faith. What is the reward? Paradise. If it's that simple, that God looks into the heart, then we can be assured that works will not get us there. We see a thief, a criminal, who at the very last moments of his life ascends intellectually to a belief and a trust and a recognition of the one true holy God. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I'll leave a few verses regarding the heart. It is that simple. Hearing the gospel in Christianity is a necessary condition of our faith, but it's not sufficient. It's not a sufficient condition. Why is that? You can hear things all day long, and we hear that we do that. We hear things all day long, but yet the faith we execute, the volition of our will, the change of our mind, moves us into faith. And that sustains us. And Matthew 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, Jehovah, search the heart." 1 Chronicles 28:9, "And you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for Jehovah searches out all hearts, and he understands every imagination of thoughts, and you shall seek him, and he shall be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he says, in an acceptable time I heard you, as he did the thief. And in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation."
Good evening. The third statement from the cross is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 26. And it says this: "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." It amazes me, at the point of Jesus' greatest pain, the greatest physical pain, and the greatest emotional pain, he's not necessarily thinking about himself, but he's thinking about others. He's thinking about his mom and this beloved disciple and what they're going to go through. And in this moment, he actually calls her. He doesn't call her mother. He actually calls her woman. And in this moment, it seems like Mary is getting an upgrade to her relational status with Jesus. You see, Jesus goes from becoming her son to becoming her savior. And that's an amazing idea. In that moment, that's what was happening. He didn't call her mother. He said, no, you woman, because just like all other women, I'm going to die for your sins right now. And in this moment, and in this time in history, Jesus is showing us in just these few words as he brings, and it's what he's doing, he's bringing two people together. And as he's bringing these two people together, he's showing us this. He's showing us that the cross creates community. That the cross, it redeems relationships. That the cross, it builds bridges. And finally, the cross compels us to take responsibility. The cross compels us to take responsibility for other people. You see, in this moment, a true family was being built. A new family was created at the cross. That's what's happening. You see, and for me, this was a very significant thing for me. As I came to Christ as a young disciple, I would remember thinking to myself, okay, I understand that I've gotten saved, and now I have this relationship with my Heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me and accepts me. But at the same time, I'm receiving this amazing family, and that's what it was for me. It was a family. It was truly a family because I didn't really have much of a family. And so I really felt that, and I really embraced that. And in this family, here's what was amazing to me. In this family, I was given the grace to grow. I was given the grace to grow, but I was also given the mercy to make mistakes. I was given the mercy. They understood that I needed help. And so they gave me the mercy to make mistakes. You see, like John and Mary in this passage, taking responsibility for each other, there were people in that fellowship that they took on the responsibility of me. They looked at me and they said, okay, when I felt down or discouraged, they were there to encourage me. When I was not making, you know, wise choices, they were there to challenge me. For oftentimes, because I was a single guy and, you know, single young guys are always hungry, they would invite me into their home and they would feed me. But ultimately, and more importantly, they were there, and what they did, they discipled me. They took on the responsibility to disciple because they loved me, and they know I needed that. And in time, I was also one that said, you know what, because I'm following my example, I'm going to encourage others. I'm going to challenge others. I'm going to disciple others. And that's what's supposed to happen, and that's what does happen at the cross. You see, the cross was the greatest revelation of God's love towards us, but it was also, in this particular example, we see how it was this simple example of how we should take care of one another. Just in those few words, he was saying, I want you to take care of one another. I want you to take responsibility of each other. As we as a community, as we as a church, as we gather around the cross tonight, because that's what we're doing. That's what Good Friday is for. We're called to gather around the cross. Let us come as family. And many of us do come as family. We feel like this is our family. But some may be here. Maybe you come in here and you feel disconnected. Maybe you feel discouraged. Or maybe you just feel hopeless. Let me encourage you that today, a day like today, it's called Good Friday for a reason. Because we can come in one way and we can leave a completely different way and a completely different person. And maybe some of us even have forgotten. Yes, maybe you're a Christian here and you know you're loved by your Heavenly Father, but maybe you feel disconnected. Maybe you feel like you don't have those relationships that you want to have. Well, at the cross, Jesus builds those relationships. He restores broken relationships. Let me encourage you tonight. Don't leave here without, in your mind, bringing all of your relationships to the foot of the cross. And maybe you have hopes of new relationships. Bring that to the foot of the cross, because that's what Jesus there. Maybe you have a hope of building broken relationships. Bring that to the cross also, because that's what Jesus is here to do. We see it in Mary and John. He says, I want you to take care of one another. Our goal to let's make it our goal to take the responsibility on of someone else. Let's do that tonight at the cross.
I'm actually starting one verse before this, because it is significant. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is perhaps the most heartbreaking of the seven expressions from the cross. First of all, just a couple facts before we get into some more meat. This saying of Jesus is recorded in both the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. There is debate on what language Jesus actually spoke here. Matthew's Gospel suggests Hebrew, but Mark's Gospel suggests Aramaic, and I'm just going to leave that one to the scholars. Also, this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the verse 1 of Psalm 22. Many Bible scholars think that in Jesus saying this, he's declaring his fulfillment of that prophecy in both its agony and its exaltation. Psalm 22, a psalm of David, is a messianic prophecy and speaks of the details of Christ's crucifixion, but 1,000 years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 22. It is amazing, very powerful. Now, this darkness that we talk about, it happened between noon and 3 p.m., which is the sixth and the ninth hour. In the Jewish calendar, the Jewish would start their day at 6 a.m., so the sixth and the ninth hour. Darkness between noon and 3 came across the land. That's roughly half the time that Jesus was on the cross. And this is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels, that is the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John, where Jesus addressed God without calling him Father. So he says, my God, that's you don't see that anywhere in the Synoptic Gospels. So, why did Jesus feel forsaken? Well, Jesus had experienced the pain of being human. He was fully human as well as fully God. He experienced hunger, thirst. He was betrayed by Judas. He was denied by Peter, and thousands of other hurts that he felt. He had never known separation from his Father. So this was a first. This was much more dramatic. And during these 3 hours, a holy transaction took place. God the Father regarded God the Son as if he was a sinner and judged Jesus instead of judging us, though Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God judged humankind's sin, past, present, and future, in those 3 dark hours. So we do not have to taste this spiritual death of being separated from God the Father. God has to judge sin because he is righteous. He is holy. He can't just wink sin away or let it slide. And can you imagine paying the price for the innumerable sins of mankind, past, present, and future? Think of the trillions upon trillions of those sins concentrated into 3 hours. This is one of the true mysteries of God, how that worked. So let's get real here for a second. It was our sin that made it necessary for this horrible transaction to have to take place. And how do we react to that? We should grieve it. Today, we should grieve it. I know we're going to turn the corner. We have Sunday coming, but it's okay to grieve this fact. On a personal note, I'm so into grieving this on Good Friday. Back when my kids were a lot smaller, they're 27 and 23 now, but back when they were maybe barely teenagers, I made them watch The Passion of the Christ with me every Good Friday. And we didn't even let them watch PG-13s. We were like G or PG, but that was our, and that was The Passion of the Christ. But I wanted them to understand what happened on Good Friday, what happened today, and that, you know, there's a cost for sin. There's a consequence to sin. Jesus went through this horrific event that we'll never understand. The sin of the world in 3 hours? I mean, how could we understand that agony? I don't know if I scarred him forever or not, but I think I did it for about 5 years, and I don't watch it anymore. It's hard to take that movie. Now, remember the Garden of Gethsemane. In this cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" on the cross by Jesus, we begin to understand Jesus' agony in the garden. He said, among other things, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And, oh, my Father, is it possible? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And as you know, Jesus actually sweat blood from the stress of thinking of these hours here on the cross. Now, let this influence how you think about sin. Our sin comes with a steep price, as it had to be paid for by Christ. It also messes up our current day life, but, you know, every time you sin, he paid for it then. And I don't quite get how he paid for all these future sins then, but God is omniscient. He knows it all. The Bible says it happened, so it did happen that way. Now, 700 years before the cross, the prophet Isaiah also prophesied about the crucifixion, much like Psalm 22. And I'll just read an excerpt. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Amen. So in closing, Christ took our hell of being separated from God upon himself so we would never have to taste that cup. However, this is a gift from God, and it has to be received, just like any other gift has to be received. This is the gospel in its purest, simplest form. Don't take it for granted. Accept this gift if you have not done so already. Do it today. God bless you all.
After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." Now verse 29 says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, but it put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." When we describe our agony and our pains, we go on and on and on and on to describe how badly we hurt. But Jesus needed one word. Dipseo, one Greek word. It meant, "I thirst." Which in definition I had to look up, because I didn't understand what it meant to truly thirst. In this country, in this society, we don't understand what it means to the point of pain, to the point of not being able to move your tongue. And the definition is literally that, Those who are said to thirst, who painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things. Jesus had, we see this, that Jesus' humanity, having undergone a beating like no man had ever gone and probably would ever go through again. But as Chuck just reminded us, it wasn't so much the beating that he went through. It was the pain and the sorrow and the guilt of our sins that he took on, and that sorrow. And as I prayed about this verse, as this word, I asked the Lord to remind me or show me a way to understand this. And he brought me back to my childhood and the severe migraines that I would have and just crying as a child, just in pain. And my mom, who also had migraines, just held me and said, I understand. I've been through this. Got you. And as Jesus' humanity was failing him on the cross, he understood everything that we go through. There's nothing that we go through today, tomorrow, in our lives that he hasn't gone through for us and that he doesn't understand. We also see in this passage, in these few, this one word, fulfillment of the prophecies. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 22:15, he wrote, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And after this, we see that the guards, that's why I read verse 29, the guards gave him vinegar, which was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, where the psalmist wrote, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. See, in his human state, this vinegar, while he had refused it earlier, he took it to free his tongue for his final statements. Again, Jesus knows all my frailties. He knows all my woes. But there was another thing that the Lord revealed to me, was a connection to one of his promises that he gave us. John 7:37-38 says, I'm going to turn to that real quick so I get it exactly right here. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Lord asked me, what am I thirsting after that's not satisfying me? What are you thirsting after that isn't satisfying you? And quite simply, we drink today because he was emptied. We drink because he allowed himself to thirst for us.
Dan and I chose the shortest ones, I guess. After he said, I thirst, and after he drank, it says that he received the sour wine, and he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Throughout the Bible, we read about sacrifice. In Genesis, we read about how God killed an animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. They had tried to sew together fig leaves and utterly failed. The people of Israel, in the Passover feast, they killed a lamb and took the blood and spread it across their doorpost to cover themselves so that the angel of death would pass over them. The priest would take a spotless lamb, and kill it on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But in this situation, we see that it's done. There are no more needs for sacrifice. It's finished. I can't add to it. I know I've tried in my past to do the right things, to be the right kind of guy, and I ultimately every time fail. I can't add to it. I can't make it better. I can't make it more complete. It's finished. In this situation, it's all about the blood of Jesus covering us. It's all about that sacrifice covering us from our sins. It's finished. It's all done. And when I read that, I get excited. And I think, how good is that? How awesome is that, that our God, throughout from the beginning of Genesis, kept showing us time and time again that you need this covering, you need this sacrifice. Over and over, he showed us that we need this sacrifice. And every time that we did it on our own, it was only temporary. The Day of Atonement was only for a year, and then next year they had to do it again. In this moment, Jesus knows that he's done the task that he came here to complete. His whole purpose was to be that sacrificial lamb. The atonement of our sins is fulfilled. Chuck mentioned that you can't just wash away the sins, or you can't just wipe it away. Because in Romans 6, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's the gospel. Our hope rests on that Jesus would die on a cross for us so that we could attain eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Death's got nothing on us. The devil has no control over us. He is finished. He might have been sitting there thinking, yeah, I did it. It was a lie to himself to think that he had some victory. He had no victory. You know, growing up in a Lutheran church, tradition was that when this verse was read, you would hear a loud bang from a big Bible. My Bible doesn't bang very well. Also, tradition was that you wouldn't say hallelujah until Easter. But I can't help it. Hallelujah.
We can think of celebrities or people we may know or people that have famous last words. And some can be funny, some can be newsworthy, but when I think of last words, it's actually not even words. It's a picture of my grandfather, and he's the most, was the most devoted, faithful, wasn't a perfect man by any means, but devoted man of God in our blood related to me. And he died sitting fully in his suit and tie, in his chair, in his living room at church. And I think of, I don't know what his last words were, but I know, I feel like I think that he was ready to meet God. And we get to Luke chapter 23, verse 46, right here, where it's the last words of Jesus. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Earlier today, Bryson, one of my boys, asked me, what does commend mean in this verse? And I looked it up, and there's 25, 30 different versions of the Bible that interchange the word commend with commit or entrust. So, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. You can notice here what Jesus is not committing his spirit to. He's not committing his spirit into the grave. He's not committing his spirit into the hands of God. Spurgeon pointed out that we only trust what we know. Jesus knew the Father. It's a great lesson for us when we face death, that the only way that we can have peace when our time comes is by living our lives connected to him. And that's from obviously going to church, being part of small groups, our soap groups, reading to God, we can know him. And we can look at the example that Jesus set. He knew God in an intimate way. And we can look at example after example in the scriptures of all the times that Jesus and spend time with his Father and just his faithfulness. We know that Jesus knew the Father. He trusted what he knew. So one of the darkest moments in history is also a very clear example of the trust and intimacy that Jesus had with the Father.
That was awesome. So many great points, things that we talked about, ideas that we looked at, and things that were said from Jesus at the cross. It's important for us to remember that as we looked at, this was a time when Jesus took on all sin and God poured out his wrath. I wrote down this one sentence that says that Good Friday marks the day when wrath and mercy met at the cross. That's why Good Friday is dark and good. I have this prayer. I just want to pray with us together. So just bow your heads, pray with me. Today, God, I ask that you would teach me to mourn. Don't let me rush to Easter Sunday too quickly. Give me grace to linger here in the place where sorrow meets redemption. Make your death as real to me as your resurrection. Keep me always near the cross. As I wait at the foot of the cross, God, reveal to me again the costliness of my sin. Don't let me live in an imaginary world where Easter's happy ending makes my selfishness irrelevant. Remind me that your all-consuming grace came at a very high price. Forgive me for the times that I've lived as if sin is no big deal, as if Good Friday never really happened. Fill me with the joy and sorrow and reverence and gratitude that befit a Good Friday funeral. Joy for your victory, sorrow for your death, reverence for your holiness, gratitude for your grace. Don't let me settle for just one of those emotions at the expense of the others. Give me a heart big enough to hold them all in tension. Make me bold enough to search after a truth that's really true, but not just a truth that fits easily into the palm of my hand. Give me eyes, God, to see the triumph of the cross, even when all seems lost. Even as I mourn your death, remind me that you conquered the grave by sneaking inside of it and unraveling it from the inside out. In the midst of defeat and disappointment, sing songs of victory over me. Turn my world on its head so I can recognize the upside-down kingdom of God at work. Jesus, you tell me to take up my cross. I remember what a weighty invitation that is. You won by dying, and it's only by dying that I can follow in your footsteps. It's only by dying that I'll ever truly come alive. Teach me, God, to mourn and celebrate your death. Then take me by the hand, lead me into my own death, and teach me to mourn and celebrate that death too. Amen. I thank you all for coming tonight. It means a lot to me to see you all here, that this is important to you to come and to meet together as a family and to look at God's word and to really remember the sacrifice that your Savior made for you. And so thank you for coming out. Thank you for making this a priority to you. I hope you'll come back Sunday when we get to proclaim his resurrection, which is awesome. Remember when I talked to you about how awesome is? Uh-huh. Sunday is the day we really get to use that word, awesome. So pray with me now as we close. Father God, I thank you so much. You are awesome. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we go out tonight, Lord. Thank you for this remembrance. Thank you for helping us to remember what you did for us on the cross, Lord. Help us to contemplate that, to seriously think about your sacrifice. And Lord, as we gather again on Sunday to celebrate your resurrection, I pray, Lord, that these walls would be bursting with people to hear your word, to hear of the resurrection, Lord, to have their lives changed through a relationship with you. Lord, because as we heard tonight, it is at the cross where the relationship with Jesus is. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.